So last week we were in St. Louis, and I just appreciate everyone being able to fill in while I was gone. Perry Bowers preaching. Perry, I heard it was wonderful. I wish I was here to hear that message, so I appreciate you filling in for that. A great time of communion, but it's good to be back. And so what we are doing is tracking through the one story of the Bible, the one story that God began in Genesis 1. And it's a story of redemption. It's a story of mankind going our own way and God then sending a solution, a redeemer, one who's going to set things right again. So it's one story, but it's not a story of just glory and everybody rising above and doing great stuff. It's really a story of God taking a train wreck and making it right again and making it glorious. And so in the book of Exodus, we've looked at their slavery. We've looked at God bringing plagues against Egypt, ultimately Passover, which was the last plague. The people who put blood on the door were spared. The firstborn did not die in those homes, that the blood actually covered that house. And that's how the people of Egypt then said, get out of here, people of Israel. And they left Egypt. They go across the Red Sea. It's what we call the Exodus. That's where the book gets its name. And so really, it's a picture of salvation. It's God taking people out of slavery and bringing them to freedom, out of bondage and into kind of new life. It's the picture of salvation. And so where we are today is how the nation of Israel responds to that in the next few chapters. So we're going to be looking at Exodus 15, 16, and 17. No way we're going to get to all the different pieces in this. I think I could probably preach for about 6 weeks on this. We're going to do it this week. So we're going to look at verse 15 specifically and then use the rest as commentary. So in Exodus 15, starting in verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill on them. I will draw the sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Until your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we come to you. We really do want to hear from you. And God, this song of celebration, I'm sure as we read that, is confounding to some. probably confounding to all of us in some way or another. God, I pray that as we see your great salvation, that we would respond in worship, that we would burst out in song. Yet, God, I pray that that the rest of these chapters that we're going to look at, that they would be instructive to us, that the grumbling of the Israelites would be helpful for us this morning. God, that they're not just people that lived thousands of years ago. God, the human heart's the same. Their grumbling I can relate to, because I find myself grumbling as well, even after seeing your great salvation. So, Father, be with us now. Help us to see who you are and see it very clearly. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, we were in St. Louis last week, and so we had to run to the mall real quick to get something, and so we go into this mall, which had literally doubled in size since we lived there 15 years ago, and we walk in, and you're trying to find one store in a new mall. You have no idea where you are, right? You park on the wrong side of the mall, you walk in, and you walk in, and you're just, where am I? And what do you do? You find the directory, you find the map, and you walk over there and you find the map, and all right, then on this map you try to figure out where you are. And there's this beautiful little red sticker, right, that they stick on this map, and it says, you are here, right? And you see that and you're like, okay, great, I know where I am, but that's not what I want to find. You are here, but what am I trying to find? I'm trying to find the store that I'm trying to get to, but I have to know where I am in order to know where I am going. And so you walk in, you figure out, you orient, you get to the store, and you can finally get out of the mall, and whew, I made it. And but I think that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of what we're in right now. It's the you are here sticker. But don't think for a minute that what we're about to look at in manna, as God provides, and quail, God gives us the law, God gives us the tabernacle, that is not the end of the story. Nor can it be part of the story that we throw out. It's the you are here sticker. The you are here sticker on the map then points us somewhere. It's like a signpost. You know, you walk around and you're like, all right, where am I? You know, signpost, and kind of picture yourself in the middle of the Old Testament looking back at manna. Which way is that? Looking back at manna, and you're looking back at what God gave as a sign. But yeah, it was pointing to something better. Pointing to the bread of life that we're going to see. The law was pointing to a righteousness that we could actually attain. Not through our works, but through somebody else. The tabernacle, this tent that God raises up, is a you are here sticker pointing to the dwelling of God with his people. And so if you read the Old Testament as mere history, or somebody that says, you know what, I don't need to read this because I'm a New Testament believer, you're missing that this is the story, but it's not the end of the story. It is pointing somewhere. And that's why we're saying that this is one story of the Bible. It is God's story of redemption from Genesis 1 to Revelation. What is God doing and what is he having us to understand? And so with this idea of the signpost, we're going to look at manna today. And God provides water and other things. But we're going to look at manna. But then where does that manna point? And so kind of taking that, we see coming out of this great salvation of what God did in the Exodus, that God's deliverance evokes our worship. It just brings it out. It is spontaneous and emotional. Okay? We are not the most spontaneous and emotional church. Okay? And we ought not speak any kind of humor of those who are, because I think their worship might be more accurate to the scriptures than ours. If you can't raise your hands, that's okay. But let's not dog somebody who might. Why? Because God's deliverance and worship ought to bring about an emotional eruption of God's people in praise for who he is. It isn't orchestrated. They walk through the Red Sea and they burst out in song. That's why we sing. You ever wonder, like, oh, I got to sing today? We sing because it's the heartbeat of God's people. You can't help but do anything else but sing. It's an eruption, a movement of God's people, and they respond to His grace. There's an element of truth in it. You see that, you know, they recount in Exodus 15, they recount what God did. They recount His character. They recount all these different aspects. There's an element of truth, and that's why we sing songs that actually have real words in them. It might make you think. Why? Because it matters what we sing. It's not merely an eruption of emotion. It is emotional, and it's loaded in truth. And so it's both of those things that really, the Lord is my strength and my song. It's quoted multiple times through the rest of the Scripture because this spontaneous emotional response to God's deliverance ought to characterize God's people. What we just heard this morning, does that move your heart? It should. Unscripted, you know, like if I stand up here and speak, it's one thing. But when you all say, you know what, God is leading me to testify to His goodness, boom, we ought to be excited about what God is doing. And so that spontaneous emotional response then becomes something that endures. Okay? It's an enduring response to the worship of God. So this, what's really interesting is how caught up we get in worship response. And like Sunday morning worship gets defined in such a very, very narrow scope. Like it's only according to the music that we like. If it's too old, it's not good. If it's too new, well, we don't know about it yet. Or we only do new or we only do old. And churches split all the time over this stuff, right? Okay, guess what we're going to be doing for eternity? We're going to be singing old songs and new songs for all eternity. I hope we don't split, okay? Because think about it. This is the song of Moses. They sang when they came through the Red Sea. Guess what? We're going to be singing this song for the rest of eternity. Revelation chapter 15. Okay, you can flip there if you want. I welcome you to look through that chapter maybe later. For the sake of time, I'm not going to unpack that chapter. But it says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, which we just read in Exodus 15, and they sang the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb being the new song of what Jesus has accomplished in the cross. Both pictures and stories of salvation. Same story, different occurrences, one story of God's redemption. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. This is going to be on the song list for all eternity. Okay, you know, studying Exodus 15 is not a waste of your time. Okay, you're going to be using it for a while. So we might want to get familiar with it. It's a song of redemption. And it revolves around God's salvation and His work in His people. And so Exodus is not simply an Old Testament thing. It's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that we're going to be singing for eternity. God's story of what He has done is what we're going to be singing about. If it's 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, yesterday, we're going to be singing about what God has done. And so worship ought to just come out from God's people. Yet, our worship affects how we face difficulty. Okay, because Exodus 15 is great. It's beautiful, at least the first half. Okay, and it's just an amazing chapter of the response of God's people. Okay, and just pretend with me that you're hearing or reading Exodus for the first time. Okay, or maybe, you know, you're reading Genesis and into Exodus and they end up in slavery, and 400 years in slavery, and the plagues of what God has done, and God does all these different things, and He brings them through the Red Sea. They celebrate. But then by the end of chapter 15, there's no water for them to drink. At the end of 16, or in chapter 16, there's no food for them to eat. In chapter 17, there's no water for them to drink again. And in the second half of chapter 17, they get attacked by the Amalekites. No water, no food, now they're no water again, now they're attacked. And that is right after God brings them out of slavery. And so our worship, we're going to hit pause on the story for a second. Our worship ought to be tied up And our worship ought to affect how we face difficulty. So chapter 15 and what God did in the Exodus and the deliverance should affect chapter 16, 17, and following. Israel doesn't exactly do so hot in its application of that. Because our worship is looking at a couple different things. What God has done. Okay, that's our typical aspect of worship. That His deliverance. We hear it in chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord's my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God. So generations back. And I will exalt Him. It's generations of God's faithfulness to His people, and we sing about that. But what's really interesting is what God has done is actually tied up in judgment. I don't know if as we read that earlier, did it kind of confound you a little bit? It's one thing to talk about God delivering His people, God saving His people, God doing amazing works on behalf of His people. But how did God deliver His people? It's through an act of judgment. On Egypt. They chased after God's people. They wanted to put them back into slavery. And how does God, they assaulted God's people. How does God respond? Verse 1, He hurled them into the sea. He threw them into the sea. They sank like lead in the waters. Who is He dealing with? Verse 7, In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries, and You send out Your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. Adversaries against Him, He brought judgment against. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the idea of rebellion against God, that God is amazingly patient. For Egypt, He waited 400 years of their movement against Him until He actually brought judgment. For a holy and righteous God to wait 400 years, I would call that patient. Yet, that idea of rebellion and move away from God did bring about His judgment. And that judgment actually led to the salvation and deliverance of God's people. And this is what is wrapped up in their worship. They're remembering these things. And if you're like me, do you ever find yourself that you come into worship on Sunday, giving God praise and glory for what He has done, and your worship can easily become locked into only things about the past? Remembering what God has done, and then that becomes the essence of your worship. However, worship is not intended to be confined only to a past remembrance. It's definitely part of it. God delivering them from Egypt. God bringing them onto dry ground. But worship is not meant to merely be confined there. God defines Himself. He says, I am. Yahweh, I am the God who is right now God of the present. God says, and He gives promises, He says, I will. There's a future aspect of who God is. So worship ought to affect how we face difficulty because we look back at God's salvation, we celebrate in worship with the hopes of looking forward to what God is going to do down the road. What's ahead of us. But yet, in verse 16 and 17, like Jack talked earlier, where does Israel find themselves? Is in grumbling. Yes, it was horrific what they were facing. But their worship was not defining, again, their facing of difficulty. Worship remembers what God has done, but it also worships God for who He is and what He will do. It's not simply what He has done. What He will do, He's going to bring them into the promised land. He's going to reign forever and ever. That verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. It's repeated four times in the Psalms. It's also repeated in Revelation chapter 11. So even in eternity, think about that. In eternity, we're going to be singing, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So yes, we remember what God has done. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, the death of Jesus, the salvation of God from Exodus. But yet, the Lord will remain or will reign forever and ever. So even in eternity, worship is wrapped up in hope. Worship is wrapped up in who our God is to sustain forever. It's full of future trust in our God. He will continue to deliver. He will continue to work. And that's why, remember when we started this whole series, one story of God's redemption, we went to Romans 15. Romans 15 is Paul writing about basically what is the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for you, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There's the future aspect of the work of God. Yes, what he has done, but that ought to drive us to hope. Keep going in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that in one accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the one voice? It's the aspect of worship. So there we are. Worship ties to hope. And it's not just you by yourself. It's the collective of God's people. You know, hearing what God is doing and has done gives us hope to trust Him for tomorrow. And then with one voice, we glorify our God for who He is and what He's done. Because we know that, as it talks about in that chapter in 15, that He bought us, He redeemed us, He purchased us, He bought us back. It is grace for the broken. Israel, like you said before, wasn't the greatest nation on the face of the planet. That's why God saved them. He saved them because He set His affection on them. Fast forward into the rest of the story. They end up walking around in the desert. They don't have water and they grumble. God gives them water. They end up not having food and they grumble. God gives them food. They end up having water issues again and they grumble. And what does God do? God gives them water. What do you hear in that story? Faithless people, faithful God. It's not, the story of the scriptures is not God's people doing it right, making God proud, and He puts a gold star on their shirt and then gives them blessings. I don't know what Bible that is, but it's not this one. It's not the story of the scriptures that God is laying out. Health and wealth gospel, you can leave it. Get to know God so that you get stuff, that is nonsense. The story of the scriptures, the beautiful message of the gospel, is people that have walked their own way and said, yeah, whatever, God. Those are the people that God saves. And that's amazing grace. It's the God who gives grumbling, thankless people water and food and water again and delivers them from an enemy attack. That is grace, and that grace calls us to faith, and it builds our faith. Because here's what's wild, is that difficulty then exposes our greatest need. So this idea of worship ought to affect how we face difficulty. Difficulty shows up. Hey, God has been faithful in the past. That celebration calls me to hope now. I'm going to trust Him down the road. Okay, Israel falls apart in chapter 16 and 17. We fall apart too, right? Something happens in our family. Oh, God, what are you doing? I don't know how to orient to this. I lose hope. I despair. I grumble just like the Israelites. But yet difficulty then starts to expose our greatest need. So grumbling becomes a great diagnostic tool. If you're not a great assessor of who you are and of your heart, just think for a second of the things that you grumble about, or you murmur about, you gossip about, or you complain about. Okay? You might have a long list there. Think about those things. If that's not your take on it, maybe what are the things you're angry about? They're kind of very similar diagnostic tools. And those are most likely going to lead you to discover the idols of your heart. Whatever you complain about, you value really highly. Whatever you're angry about, probably because it's been taken away or restrained in some fashion or another, That's something that you probably value, not just highly, but probably too highly. And it's become a functional god of your life. You grumble and you complain and you're angry because it has been taken away. And you can't live your life without it. Does that make sense? So those two emotions, or those two responses of grumbling and anger, very similar in their heart, start to help us to discover our idols. So they leave, the Israelites leave the place of celebration, and they don't find water for 3 days. There's actually two different times where they don't find water. And this one's 3 days out from this worship service. So, great and mighty is the Lord. 3 days later, they don't have water. And they're grumbling. Now, to give them, just like Jack was saying, this is just a brutal desert that they're in. They probably took a 1 day supply of water, so they've been without water for 2 days in the middle of just awful conditions. And what's wild is at the end of chapter 15, they see water in front of them. Okay? In verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. So, get this. For 3 days, they don't have water. Then they see water. Okay? Because you're like, woohoo! And you know, everybody starts picking up the pace, and everybody's going. You know, the kids are smiling again. And we're going. And you start to try to drink the water, and it's nasty. So the very thing that you thought was going to sustain you doesn't. And grumbling starts to set in. What will we drink, they say. And this idea of grumbling is the first time that this concept is introduced. But here's what's interesting. It becomes the definition of God's people for the rest of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This idea of grumbling, and even into Joshua, this idea of grumbling is the negative theme of the wanderings of Israel. Grumbling. Because they grumble and we grumble. So I am not throwing people of Israel under the bus. I'd probably be first in line in the grumbling department. But we grumble and they grumble. Why? Because we think this equation, God equals no sorrow. Or at least God equals limited sorrow. You know, kind of like, all right, things aren't going to be perfect, but just not catastrophic. We think that's the equation. God equals no sorrow. God led them out of Israel to a place where they had no water, no food, and no water again, and got attacked. God led them there. That equation doesn't hold water. No pun intended. Go down to the next equation of what it really ought to be. It's not an equation. It's that sorrow. It's not that God equals no sorrow. It's that sorrow actually leads you to God. And what do they see? They see their what's taken away from the people of Israel is their predictability, their provision, and a number of other things. But we'll just talk about those two. That they and us, we tend to be straight line thinkers. God gets us out of slavery. He's going to bring us to freedom. Therefore, He will keep us from harm. And when that equation doesn't work out, what do? We grumble and complain. We think that God's not kept His end of the deal. A month and a half out of Egypt, God has brought them this far, yet they grumble against Him. For Israel, the illusion is the better life that they're chasing. They and we define a better life by a predictable environment. Because what's interesting is how they respond to that struggle. They say, you know, were we not better in slavery, at least they fed us every day. What were they longing for? They were longing for predictability. Even when they knew that that meant certain death for them without freedom, they would be slaves forever, at least they knew that their food was coming. Predictable. The unknown of the desert was completely unnerving to them. They wanted certainty over hope. Put it this way, they wanted the certainty of slavery as opposed to the hope of what God will do. Wow. If that doesn't relate to us as God's people, I don't know what will. I will take the certainty of my broken life over the unnerving uncertainty and unknown of what God will do and hope that He will do. And most people will refuse to ever trust God with anything because they will be comfortable in what they know, as broken and as difficult as it is. That's the people of Israel. They wanted predictability. They wanted slavery over this no food business in the desert. And then they also wanted provision. God physically meets their needs. And so these things start to uncover deeper idols of our hearts: safety, control, health, success, predictability, all of this. And what do? They start to grumble. Who do they grumble against? Moses. Okay, this is not a self-serving sermon, I promise you. But when God brings us to frustration, what do we tend to do? We tend to grumble. We tend to grumble against the people that have no real bearing on what we're grumbling about. We grumble against our spouse, our kids, our children's coaches when they blow a call. We grumble against our teachers with our kids, our kids' teachers. We grumble against our pastor. We grumble against our elders, our deacons, our neighbors. We're riddled with grumbling. But guess what? Those people you grumble against, not one of them is who your grumbling ought to be. Your grumbling is ultimately against God. Your frustration is misplaced with the people you grumble against. Your issue is with God Himself, because grumbling is a symptom of pride. Anger is a symptom of pride. Why? Because you think you've got a better way figured out. Also because you think you deserve better. You know, it's kind of the thought process: if I were running things, then they would be better. Pride is the opposite of faith, because faith is a surrender, an admission that you don't deserve anything and you don't have it all figured out. So when we grumble and when we find ourselves angry over things that really we have no business being angry over, please know that that's a move of pride, not a move of faith. Can you disagree with people? Yes, but go to them. Resolve things, because the bitterness and the grumbling that we hold is not of God. It helps you actually discover the idols of your heart. Oh boy, how am I going to wrap this thing up? Okay, let's just keep going. Sunday school can wait. Because what's really interesting is our need is then, when we see grumbling, our need is then met in faith. Okay, because God provides. God says in chapter 16, "I will rain bread down from heaven on you." They're hungry, they got no food. God says, "Here it is. I'm going to give you bread, and in the evening I'm going to give you quail. I'm going to give you meat at night and bread in the morning." Daily provision. And what would they have to do? They would go out, and every day they would gather one day's worth of bread. One day a week they would gather two days worth of bread, so they wouldn't have to gather bread on the Sabbath. God said, every day you gather it, but don't gather more than you need. That sounds crazy. All this bread, I'm just going to gather a little handful of what my family needs? Yes. What does that say? Is your need will be met in faith. Take only what you need for that day, and you are forced to trust me that I will actually show up tomorrow. There were some people in that day that gathered more, and they didn't listen to that. What happened to that bread? In verse 20, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them. They gathered extra. They said, you know what? All this bread's right here. It's no big deal. I'm just going to get a little extra. I know what God said. I know what Moses told me God said. It doesn't matter. I'm going to live a life without faith. And God turns it to maggots. It starts to stink. But yet, if you're like me at all, we live over here this life of no faith. We gather more than we need. We do all these things. God said all that. God says He's going to be for me, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to do it my way. faith is taking God at His word. Because what happens is when we face difficulty, in chapter 17, it's amazing, the second time they're without water, they actually start to struggle with who God is. It's what an awesome question. They ask this, is the Lord among us or not? Again, God equals no sorrow is their thought process. I'm facing sorrow. I'm facing difficulty. Therefore, God must not be here. Is God with us or not? And I think that is a good struggle for God's people. Not to just ignore that, but if you feel that, enter into it. Because God will show Himself mighty in the middle of difficulty. God has not abandoned you, but it feels easily that He has. Because our need is met in faith, and then ultimately, our need is met in a person. Because, and this is what's really interesting, is God gives them manna in chapter 6, which is like this little bread stuff that he brings every day. But guess what? In John chapter 6, turn with me there. John chapter 6. Guess what Jesus says? Jesus says that He is the bread of life. God gave bread to these people in the Old Testament to sustain them. God and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 31. The people that come to Him ask Him a question. Or at least they give Him a statement. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Okay, so they're referring to Exodus 15 or 16. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. They're still thinking tangible bread, which God cares about. But Jesus is saying there's a deeper reality. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. Go down to, lost my place. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Do you remember we talked about signposts? Manna is pointing somewhere. Where was it pointing? It was pointing to the real sign. It was a signpost pointing to the reality of who Jesus is. You might think God is going to meet your need by giving you more money, a better family, a better marriage, more bread. Guess what? God cares about all of those things. But those things without the true bread can never and will never satisfy. He meets your need in a person. And it's in the person of Jesus that you must trust in Him alone for your salvation. You must feast figuratively on Him. He is the one that will satisfy your hunger. He will satisfy the longings of your heart. Him alone will do it. And guess what the people did in John chapter 6 and verse 41? When they heard that, they grumbled. Just like the people in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, God, they're grumbling against that. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Here's My sustaining power. Here's everything you need in life. They hear it and they grumble. Are you one who is saying, that's all you got for Me, God? Is this Jesus guy? And you're in your heart grumbling? Or are you by faith surrendering to Him, the one who can truly sustain? Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take a lot of content, a lot of places that we've gone. Father, help us see the little dot on the map that you are here, the manna that you brought, the water that you brought. God, it is pointing somewhere. It's pointing to you as the bread of life. Father, that yes, we need bread. We need food tangibly. Yet, God, every day we need that. But we need something that will sustain us for eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to fall in love with you, to see the things of this world that even good things that we kind of make and put into a high place that we feel like we can't live without. God, that those things need to be dethroned in you as the bread of life need to be put on the throne. Jesus, I pray that we would come and be sustained by you. God, I pray that we would dwell with you. Show yourself to us through your word, through prayer. God, as we dwell with you, be with us in the middle of difficulty. That we don't find ourselves angry and grumbling, but yet we find ourselves sustaining ourselves by who you are. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.